I am going to be continuing the series on conversions, but not today. We're going to take a step away from that for just a little bit today. And I wanted to talk about something that may be a little bit of a challenge for some of us to think about because of the subject matter. And I want you to just to get the context here. Let's go to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now, I'm going to be spending some time in the Old Testament today too. I don't spend a lot of time in the Old Testament, but we're going to be spending some time over in the Old Testament today. But I want to start with 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we're going to begin specifically at verse 12, where Paul is talking to the young preacher Timothy, and he's encouraging him. And he's encouraging him to be an example. And the reason that I think this might be a challenge to some of us, as much as I would like to think of myself as younger than I am, I'm not younger anymore. As a matter of fact, when I was at, when we were at the, several of us got together after yesterday morning session, and we went down to the Pratt's house, and I very quickly realized that I was by far the oldest person there. I think they said Elias might be 51, and Tim is like 49 or something like that, and I'm going, man, am I that much older than these guys? And here we sit. But anyway, and so when Paul tells the young Timothy, let no one despise your youth, I want to apply that to myself. And then I think, well, I'm not quite as youthful as I once used to be. But I want you to be encouraged, because this passage, while it is intended, and while he was specifically coaching the young man Timothy as a preacher of the gospel, what he's saying applies just as much to you and me as it does to Timothy. So as we're reading these passages about your youth, let me just encourage you today to give yourself the benefit of being a little bit youthful. Yes, you too, Gary. we can think of ourselves as a little bit, you notice I didn't say Ann. But we're going to think of ourselves as a little bit on the youthful side today, and not in the sense that of young and those things, but the idea of vitality of spirit. So when he says this, he says, let no one despise your youth, but rather, he says, be an example to believers. And he tells them in what ways to be an example to the believers: in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. And then he says, how long should we do this? Well, and he says, until I come again, give attention to reading and exhortation to doctrine. So Paul says, I'm not there, but I'm going to be there. And so I want you to keep this going. Don't give up. Keep moving forward. And by the way, he wasn't like he was saying, when I get there, you can quit these things. That's not what he's saying at all. But rather, he's saying, I know I'm not there to encourage you face to face, but keep going. So he says, and he says, don't neglect the gift that's in which you, and this is speaking specifically to the young Timothy, you know, and he said, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save yourself and those who hear you. Now, here's where I think we need to make specific application to all of us. When Paul is telling Timothy, don't let anyone despise your youth. I've heard people say, yeah, he's saying to Timothy, you're a young guy and people look down on young people. So just don't worry about what they think about you. That's not what he's telling him. He's saying you're a young guy, and he says, and young people have a propensity to act maybe a little more impetuously than older people. I know that there are things that I did much more quickly when I was younger than I do now. Yeah, if you don't think that's true, try stepping up three steps on a step ladder, and you take all three steps coming down when you're 61, where when you were 13, you just jump. You know, there's all kinds of things that we do more slowly and more deliberately now. But that applies spiritually as well. And so what Paul is really telling Timothy is, don't give anyone a reason to look at you and say, oh, he's just a kid. You know, don't give them a reason to minimize your ability to reach the people of the world because they look at you as spiritually immature or even physically immature. So, but let's look at what he says. In your word, the things you say, in your conduct, the way you act, in your love, the way you are toward others, in spirit, that fervency that you have toward the gospel, in faith, the obedience to the gospel that you're teaching others, you need to be obedient to yourself in purity. He's saying, don't allow yourself to be put in a situation where somebody can say, well, you're asking me to behave in a one way, but look at how you're acting yourself. And so he's giving these encouragements to Timothy. But then if you go to verse 15, he says, meditate on these things. Some of the other versions may use a slightly different word than meditate, but the idea behind that is to concentrate on them. Give yourself to them in such a way that you consider them and you make application in your life and apply them in such a way that people can say you are very thoughtful about these things. Give yourself entirely to them. One of the things, I don't know how many of you have paid any attention to the Olympics, but one of the things that I think is really fascinating when you watch the Olympics is sometimes they'll go and they'll talk about an athlete and they'll say, you need to hear about the story about this athlete. There's this Olympic gold medalist who their family came from China, but now she skates for the US and there was the escaping of communism and the things that were involved in that. And so, and there's this story, this triumphant story of having been under the oppression of the Chinese government, now coming here and living this free life. And she has dedicated a lifetime. You know what? They could let me on the Olympic skating rink and I could skate there with all of them. Everybody would go, what is that guy doing on the ice? He can't even stand up for more than 3 feet at a time. I have no grace on skates. So let's just put it to you that way. I was at a roller skating event one time and I came off the floor and my dad said I looked like an octopus on roller skates. He said there were arms and legs going everywhere. There's just no grace with me on skates, but these people, you know what the difference between them and me is? No, not that they're cute young people and I'm an old fat guy. That's not the difference. The difference is that they have dedicated their entire life to that pursuit. And I don't mean this in a condescending way, but, I know, a lot of people, they'll come to me and they'll say, and they'll ask me about my speaking. And they say, you seem to be, and I'm not, please don't take this. I'm not trying to brag. I mean that sincerely. But people say, you seem very comfortable in the pulpit and you seem to have a flow about the way you do things. How is that possible? And I said, because I've been doing it for a long time and it's something I've dedicated myself to. And I enjoy public speaking. I know people that don't want to get anywhere near public speaking. There's public speaking going on in that building. Let me go to the next zip code. I don't want to be anywhere near that. That has never bothered me. As a matter of fact, I'll tell you something that's a little bit funny about me. The smaller the crowd gets, the more nervous I become. I used to preach for a congregation once a month up in Port Washington, Wisconsin, and that congregation, Sheboygan Falls, not Port Washington, Sheboygan Falls, Wisconsin. When Becky and I would show up to that congregation, we made the sixth and seventh or seventh and eighth person on some days, and sometimes we made the fifth and sixth person in the building. And I found that that was a very intimidating group to speak to. And the reason is when you're speaking to a crowd of 30 people, I can look over here and I can look over there and I can bounce my eyes around and I don't look above the crowd. I make eye contact, but I can divide my attention. But when there's three, four, five, six people in the auditorium, it becomes very personal. It becomes very intimate, and it's like I'm speaking directly to these people instead of speaking to a crowd. So, it doesn't bother me. Well, why? Because I've dedicated myself to if you will, the craft. Okay. So as we think about this, Paul is telling Timothy, dedicate yourself to it, get good at it. And he's not saying get good at public speaking. That's not what he's saying. He said, get good at being a Christian. In all the things that you do in your life, you need to be an example to the people around you. I think I've told the story here, but I can't remember if I haven't. I'll tell it now. If I have, you're going to hear it again. But just very quickly, I was listening to a man talking one time, and he was talking about when he was a kid. He was not from a quote unquote church going family. They had no religious affiliation. They didn't have any interest in it. And he said, and on Sunday morning, their family would get up and they would go to breakfast. And he said the house that they lived in, the neighborhood that they lived in, their road teed into another road. And at the end of that tee was a church building. And it happened to be a Church of Christ. And he said that it was an interesting thing because every Sunday morning they would head out for breakfast. And he said the parking lot was always full. And he said a lot of times they would go for like a late breakfast. And he said by the time they came back, he said usually that congregation was letting out. And he said there were a couple of things that he found particularly fascinating. And one of them was on any given Sunday that the people would be standing around in the parking lot and in the yard and on the side and just talking with each other. And they weren't in a hurry to flee like rats from a sinking ship or, you know, cockroaches when the lights go on. They weren't interested in just flying out the doors. They spent time there. And he said, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. And he said there was another thing that he noted as a kid, because he's always been interested in cars. He noticed the same cars were there all the time. You know, if you go to Walmart, you don't see the same cars every time you go. But if you come past a church building, a lot of times you see those same cars. And we kind of tend to be creatures of habit. You know, I always park over by the fence, and Paula parks next to me, and, you know, and Gary parks over here. And we start noticing those same cars. And he said it made an impact on him. And he said later in life, when he got married and he and his wife felt like something was missing in their lives, he said, you know, maybe we ought to check out religion, you know, and that's really how they thought about it. And they said, well, okay, but where do we start? There's so many different churches out there. And he said, you know, when I was a kid. And he started telling her the story about this church building. And she said, what do you remember about it? He said, just one thing. He said, what's that? He said, it said Church of Christ. And so they said, well, let's check that out. And that family is now a family of faithful Christians. And it started because they noticed, this young man noticed these people who seemed to enjoy being together and who seemed to always be there and weren't in a hurry to leave and were consistently there. And you know, that's an example of, they were an example. I'm an example because my car is in the driveway. Yes. I'm an example because I'm not rushing out the door and peeling my, you know, burning rubber to get off the parking lot just as fast as I can. Yeah. We are an example. And by the way, if I was those things, peeling out the door and all those kind of things, I would be an example in that too, wouldn't I? I'd be telling a different story. So Paul is telling the young Timothy, be an example in such a way that people notice you for all the right reasons. Don't give them a reason to consider something else. So I want to ask you, what was God's intent on the use of young people? And by the way, I know this is talking about Timothy, but we're making application to ourselves because it applies to us. Well, let's look at how God used some other young people. For the sake of time, I'm not going to go to all these passages, but if you go to Genesis chapter 37, we read about Joseph. And you remember Joseph, and he was sold into slavery, and then at the age of about 17, he sold into the slavery into the house of Potiphar. And it was through Joseph that ultimately God saved a nation from famine. It was through Joseph that ultimately God's people were saved because of the great wealth of materials that he stored up in Egypt, that nations all around came, and that included his own people. It was God who used the young David in fighting against Goliath to deliver Israel from the Philistine army. You can read about that in 1 Samuel chapter 17, that great battle where he's back at home tending his sheep, and his father says, hey, take some provisions to your brothers and check on them and let's see how they're doing. And he gets there just as they're going out to battle with Goliath. And here he is, this young sheep herder with, you know, ruddy skin. He's still red-faced. He's so young. And he said, well, I can take on that Goliath. And we're not going to go through the whole story today. We've been there. But everybody said, you're not a warrior. You're a young punk sheep herder. What makes you think you can do anything? And yet it was David, the young David, who saved the nation, not some mighty warrior, and not David against some other sheep herder from the Philistine army, but David against the most mighty warrior of all, the most fearsome warrior of all of Gath. He came against Goliath himself. What about Solomon? David used David to appoint Solomon to succeed him. And when he became a king in 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 7, it referred to Solomon as a child. He was a young king. And what did Solomon ultimately become? Solomon ultimately became this great wise man. Remember, he found favor in God's eyes, and God says, I want to bless you. What can I do for you? I'm going to tell you something. As a young man, oh man, and I'm going to use modern verbiage, cars, motorcycles, computers, things that go bang and boom and burn gas and black powder and all kind, we could have a lot of fun. Think of the great money. But what did Solomon ask for? He asked for wisdom. I think that's remarkable that a young man would ask for wisdom, and God gave him wisdom beyond any wisdom that any man had ever had. But God also blessed him with great wealth. And we know that to be the case. But that was another young man. In the time when Judah had turned away from God and turned away from true worship, God needed a leader in the people to bring them back. And so at the age of 8, Josiah became king. And you can read about him in the book of 2 Chronicles, the 34th chapter. At verse 6, when he was at 16 years of age, in 2 Chronicles chapter 34, it tells us that he sought to serve God. At 16 years old, he sought to serve God. When I was at the Pratt's house yesterday, Aaron and Ilias said, "Got a question for you." And I said, "Okay." And always, it's going to be an interesting one when they announce that they have a question instead of not just, "Hey, Rob, what do you think?" "No, we're announcing we have a question." "Okay, this is going to be good." And I said, "What's your question?" And they said, "Well, what do you think?" And they were talking about specifically Florida College, for those of you who know about the school. But they said, "What do you think about young people going early to Florida College? And have you known people that sent their kids to Florida College when they were younger than normal, and how did they do?" And I said, "Well, that really depends on the kid." I didn't know who they were talking about at this point, but I said, "It really depends on the kid." And I gave some dissertation as to what I thought. And I said, "I've seen some people that went down very early and did well, and I saw some people that went down early and absolutely bombed out." And I said, "Who are you talking about?" And they pointed, sitting right next to me, and it was Logan. And I said, and I turned to Logan, I said, "How old are you?" And he said, and I don't remember what he said, but he's talking about going down there at age 17. And I think his birthday is a January birthday or something like that. And so I talked about it. I said, "Well, here's an interesting one." And I said, "When Becky went down to Florida College, her first year, she was 17 years old. She had her 18th birthday in September, just right after school started. So she was on the young end, where I was on the older end. When I started kindergarten, I have a December birthday, so I missed the cutoff. So I was on the old end of my class. She had a September birthday, and so she was on the young end of her class. We're a year and 9 months apart in age, but academically only 1 year different in our schooling experience." And so we talked about that, this young man, and so I turned to Logan and I started asking him questions. "What do you want to do?" And he talked about wanting to be an aeronautical engineer and those kind of things. But what impressed me was also when we, that was interesting. Well, then we started talking about spiritual matters, and the whole day was, the conversation kind of bounced all over the place. But when we got involved in these very spiritual conversations, Logan was sitting next to me and Isaac was sitting right next to him. And those boys were as actively involved in that. And Lucy was there and she was involved. And I'm getting the names mixed up. Anyway, the young Makeda girl, Lily, no, Maria. Anyway, the oldest one wasn't there anyway, but that, it doesn't matter. But the fact is, so these young kids were involved in that. And I'm thinking, I remember when I was a kid, my parents were sitting around the table talking about spiritual things, that my brother and my sisters and I and whoever young people we were with, we were downstairs playing ping pong or we were doing whatever. These young kids didn't want to escape the table. They were actively involved in this conversation. It impressed me. It impressed me that they were spiritually minded, that they were interested in those kind of things, and it caught my attention. And I thought about this. Here, we're reading about these young people. Josiah becomes king at 8. At 16, he said that he was minded to serve God. By age 20, he was instituting reforms in Israel, not just saying, well, I've thought of this great idea, but rather looking at the word of God and saying, this is what we ought to be doing as a nation because this is what God says, and leading them correctly in that way. By the time he's 26 years old, he has restored the temple, he's restored the Passover, they're actively involved in faithful worship, and that was because a very young man decided that he was going to be spiritually minded and led the nation as a whole. Speaking of Jeremiah, it's kind of an interesting thing because if you go to Jeremiah chapter 1, he kind of tried to escape God's call. Let's just go over there real quick and look at that. I think it's fascinating. Go to the book of Jeremiah, and in chapter 1, and we're going to begin at verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came to me, Jeremiah says, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart for this purpose. I ordained you to be a prophet for the nations. And so God says to Jeremiah, I had this design for you even before you were born. And so if you go keep reading just a little further, and I said, ah, Lord God, but I cannot speak for I'm just a youth. And Jeremiah says, you really don't want me. I'm just a kid. But the Lord said to me, verse 7, do not say, I am a youth, for you shall go to all whom I send, to whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. And because Jeremiah says, okay, Lord, I know you want to call me. By the way, have we ever seen anybody else get the call and they said, not me? Moses, when he was to lead the people, said, I can't speak. So God gave him Aaron. And Jonah, when he said, go over there to Nineveh, he said, ah, wait a minute. And he tried to escape. And the story of Jonah and the great fish or whale or whatever you want to call it, sea creature. But anyway, and so we see people trying to go the wrong way and God ultimately bringing them back. But Jeremiah sort of resisted, but God said, no, you don't need to resist. I've got you. I'll be with you. What about Daniel? Go to Daniel chapter 1. Let's take a few minutes and let's look at Daniel. Daniel chapter 1, and let's begin there right at the very beginning. It says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. So we get a little backdrop. And by the way, it's an interesting thing. If you look in secular history, you can read about Jehoiakim, you can read about Judah, you can read about Nebuchadnezzar, you can read about Babylon, and we can pinpoint this in the secular world's time. So we can, these are verifiable events. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of the God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, into the house of his God, and he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king, now we come to verse 3, and then the king instructed Ashpenaz. Anybody remember who Ashpenaz was? Ashpenaz was the master of the eunuchs. He's under the king Nebuchadnezzar. He's the one who's put in charge of taking care of the young people. And let me just highlight here for just a minute. You remember what was happening? Nebuchadnezzar said, let's bring in youth from all over the place. And he said, and we're going to bring in the choicest of the youth. They got to be good looking. They got to be athletically, athletic. They were, as far as human beings were concerned, they were quote unquote perfect specimens. And we're gonna teach them in all the ways of the Chaldeans. In other words, they were gonna teach them their own culture, their language, all those things. And the purpose was that these people were then gonna serve in the king's household. And so he didn't want just any old schmuck in there. He wanted really good people who could learn and all those things. So the king instructed Ashpenaz, verse 3, the master of the eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel, and some of the king's descendants, and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, good-looking, gifted in wisdom, possessing knowledge, quick to understand, had the ability to serve in the king's palace. I looked at Logan and I said, are you one of those smart kids? And he goes, yeah. And I said, nothing to be ashamed of. I said, the difference between arrogance and confidence. Confidence you can back up. Arrogance is just bragging for no reason. I said, if you got it, it's okay. Tell me about it. And he goes, yeah, I'm a pretty good student. I said, aeronautical engineering, that's a lot of math. I said, are you one of those math guys? He goes, yeah. And I said, okay, well, more power to you. And anyway, but so, I think a guy like Logan might have just fit the bill here for those of you who know Logan. But anyway, I wouldn't have fit the, I wouldn't, I, I'd have been back in Judah, tending somebody's sheep or something. But anyway, but he said, Although I do meet the good looking part. But anyway, he said, he said, able to serve that they might teach the language and the literature of the Chaldeans, and the king appointed a daily portion. And so let's just kind of fast forward a little bit. Ashpenaz has said, I've been instructed, we're going to give you the food off the king's table. You're going to get the food, the king's drinks and the king's food and all the best education. And we come to three men, Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah, men that became known as Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. By the way, it's an interesting thing, and I didn't learn this, I didn't really realize this, but it's an interesting thing because the names that they were given were to try and take them away from their own culture. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but Daniel's given the name Belteshazzar. And Belteshazzar was an Egyptian, a Babylonian name. Excuse, I said Egyptian, I meant Babylonian. And he was a Babylonian king, Babylonian prophet. And so they give Daniel this name of a Babylonian higher up. Hananiah receives the name Shadrach. Shadrach was a royal or great scribe, another Babylonian name. Mishael receives the name Meshach, which is the guest of a king. And then Azariah receives that name Abednego, and a servant of Nebo, Nebo being another name for Nebuchadnezzar himself. So they're trying to take him away from their culture of being Israelites and bring them into the Chaldean culture and try and even kind of to shift them away. And by the way, it's kind of an interesting thing. That's the way Satan works today. He doesn't necessarily try and convince us what we're doing is bad. He just tries to convince us that other things are just as good. And so they're trying to bring these people into the culture. Well, Daniel, we know, said he purposed in his heart, and we can start reading that in verse 8, and we're not going to take the time to go through all that. But if you can read 8 through about 17 or 18, somewhere down in there, and Daniel says, no, we're not going to do that. We're Jews. We can't eat that food. And Azariah and Ashpenaz says, look, I don't think you understand. My job's on the line. My neck is on the line. If I don't get you guys what you're supposed to be, they're not gonna, king's not gonna be mad at you. He's gonna be mad at me because I didn't do my job. And Daniel proposes a test. He said, tell you what. He said, you give us vegetables and water. If I had been one of the other guys, I'd have kicked him. You see what's on that table over there? You see that the suck, you've seen those pictures of the kings at banquet in some of those old movies, and racks of meat and piles of bread and succulent desserts and beautiful fruit and cheesecake and all. And I'd be going, what? But he said, no, he said, just give us vegetables and water. And he said, and test us, do it. And after 10 days, test us and see how we fare. And so Ashpenaz said, okay, well, we can handle this for 10 days. So Daniel and his companions ate bread and water, I mean, water and vegetables. And while the other guys ate everything else, and at the end of 10 days, they tested them to see who was learning. And Daniel and his friends were better than all the others. This is where Daniel would have really been in trouble. Then Ashpenaz said, what's working for you guys? It's going to work for everybody else. And he fed everybody vegetables and water. And you can just imagine, wait a minute, you're taking away our food because of these four guys? Yeah. But ultimately, what happens? So let's come down to Daniel chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. It said, now at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah. By the way, did you notice they didn't say Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? At this point, they have their Hebrew names back. And they served before the king, and in all matters of wisdom and understanding, which the king examined them, he found them to be 10 times better than his own magicians and astrologers that were in all the realm. And Daniel continued doing that thing. God uses young people in ways that we might think are unexpected. We have a tendency to think age, wisdom, and there is something to be said for age and wisdom. My dad used to tell me, no 13-year-old has ever been 40 years old, but every 40-year-old was once 13. And he was trying to impress on me that he had a little bit more experience than I did. And he was right. Okay. But the fact of the matter is, we recognize this, that God is showing that his people, even young people, can show the sovereignty of God over all the nations of the earth. What's the point? Oh, by the way, I almost missed one of the biggies. I know I've named a lot of men, haven't I? There were some young women who did some pretty great things, and among them, a name that ought to catch all of our attention is Mary. She was just a young virgin when she's brought to be the mother of the Lord himself. She was chosen for her character. She wasn't chosen. God didn't choose Mary because she was the best looking Israelite in all the land. She was the cutest and all that. No, he chose her because she was a good, godly minded woman. And she was young, and she ultimately becomes the mother of Jesus himself. Timothy and Titus were young men. We can see all throughout Scripture these young people that are put to use, and God can use them because some of these were willing to flee from immorality. Go back to Genesis chapter 39 with me for just a minute. In Genesis chapter 39, there we go. To back up because it lost focus on the page. Starting in verse 7, we find Joseph in Potiphar's house. And for the sake of time, I'm not going to read the account, but if you read in Genesis chapter 39, verses 7 through 12, you read about how he's in Potiphar's house and he's working there day by day, and there's servants in the house, but the Potiphar's wife sees him and is attracted to him and is trying to seduce him sexually. And she keeps coming back and coming back and back. And one day they're alone in the house and she literally tries to grab him and do things that she ought not to do. And Joseph said, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against my boss? No, how can I sin against God?" Now, I just want to be very practical about this for just a minute. We're all adults here, and I'm not going to be untoward, but young men alone in a house with a beautiful woman with all the opportunities, and his priority was not what she looked like or what he could do, but who he served. How could I sin against God? You know, the fact of the matter is, we can flee immorality. And that's what he did. He didn't just say no. He ran from her. And he ran so hard that when she grabbed at him, you remember the account? She couldn't get a hold of him, but she got his clothes. And he basically peeled out of his clothes because he said, "I don't care about my clothes. I'm out of here." And then she made the false accusation and the whole story. But that's not the rest of the story that we're worried about today. What we're interested in today is the fact that he refused to be involved in that immorality. Go, if you would, to the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 2. In 2 Timothy, chapter 2, and we're going to go all the way down. My dad always said, you can remember this passage real easy. It's all the twos. 2 Timothy, 2, 2. 2 Timothy, the second chapter, the 22nd verse. Flee also youthful lust. That's not the end of it. But pursue. Flee doesn't mean, oh, I'm going to amble away from it. Flee means take a run. Get away from this immorality. And pursue means chase with diligence. When we hear about a police pursuit, it means the bad guy was running and the cop said, "We're going to catch you and we're going to fight till we get there." And we can see that high-speed chase on the TV and all the efforts being made. Pursue what? Righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord with a pure heart. He said, pursue these things. And he said, and by the way, while you're doing that, you know, when the cop is pursuing the bad guy, they also have to be avoiding other traffic and all those things. And he said, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes because, you know, they just cause strife, and don't be quarreling, but be gentle to everybody, be able to teach, be patient, correct people with humility. Because hopefully the idea is that God will give them time to repent. We talked about that in our Bible class today. The idea that God sometimes just gives us an opportunity. He gives us a little bit of time so that we can come to a repentance, but eventually he's going to say, this is the end. And he says that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive to do their will. So we see here, Paul talking to the young Timothy, and he's saying, keep yourself pure, keep yourself unspotted from the world, be the example in all of these things, move forward in this, and be what you ought to be so that we can bring others to Christ. When I live my life this way, you know what my neighbors see every Sunday morning? They see me getting in my car and leaving. I got my briefcase in my hand. I got my, you know, I'm dressed in my decent clothes, sometimes a tie, sometimes not a tie, but, and then Becky getting in the car, and they see us going. They don't know where we're going, but you know what? They do know where we're going because my neighbors know that we're Christians and they know that I'm a preacher and they see the briefcase and they see every Sunday morning we're doing the same thing. You know what they know we're not doing? We're not going to the races. We're not going to go fishing. We don't have fishing pole. We don't have a picnic basket. We're not dressed for a soccer game. We're not, you know, we are on our way to worship. And so we look at that. We instruct people just in the things that we do. And we show that we're willing to trust God. In David, when he went to fight Goliath in 1 Samuel chapter 17, I want to read this to you. I was just going to quote it, but let's go there. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 17. Because I think this is such a powerful statement. The young David is there and the challenge has been made. And so the king says, you know what? I'm going to do this thing. I'm gonna provide this reward for whoever kills Goliath. I'm gonna give him tax exemption. I'm giving him the daughter of my the daughter my daughter for in marriage. You know, and you can almost imagine David, the young man, thinking in tax exemption. You know, I know that's for me, but does that count to my descendants? And the king's daughter. Oh, I bet she smells real good and she's pretty. And you know, you can start thinking those things. But when it comes time to fight. When he's out there, he says, moreover, David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion, from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistines. How was a, and Saul said to David, go and the Lord be with you. When the reward is being talked about among the camp, and David's standing there and he says, wait a minute, wait a minute, what's the reward? And they repeat it three times in the story. He hears the reward. And he says, who is this Philistine that he stands against the armies of the living God? You know, and you know, the great boldness. But David had a couple of things in mind. He was a servant of the Lord. He knew that this Philistine was an ungodly nation coming against the nation of God. He saw the reward that was involved in that, and he minded himself to do these things. He set himself in priority to be able to go and fight that battle and to win. But I want you to, we know the story. David wins the battle, but let's go to 2 Samuel for just a minute. 2 Samuel chapter 22. And let's go right down to verse 31. In 2 Samuel 22, verse 31, he says, David says, as for God, his way is perfect. The way of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him. How did David know he was going to win the battle? Because David knew it wasn't his stones. By the way, there's an interesting thing. Do you remember how many stones he slung? One. Remember how many stones he took? Five. Why do you suppose he took five stones? Well, there's Goliath, and it's recorded that Goliath has four brothers. I don't know. Don't know. But what we do know is that David was prepared for battle, and God blessed him with aim. And he slung that stone and it sunk into the giant's forehead and he fell and died. And David had, you know, Goliath said, I'm going to feed your bones to the dogs. And David said, I'm going to take your head. David had a sling and five little stones. He didn't even have a sword with him. How's he going to take his head? He took Goliath's own sword. Imagine you're standing on the sidelines and there's this valley and the people standing on either side of the valley and they're looking and go, what, wait a minute. Did the big guy just fall? Yeah, he fell. And he goes, well, what's happening now? David cut his head off. What? Yeah. And you can imagine the fear on the one side and the almost shock on the other side and the battle's over. Well, not quite because Israel pursued and the fighters of Gath fled. But the ultimate story on that is that there's a young man who trusted God for his victory. Because, like Josiah, it records in 2 Chronicles 34, He was humble, even though he was 8 years old. He trusted God. And we know Jeremiah needed to be reassured at first, and he began his ministry teaching at the gate of the temple in Jeremiah chapter 7. But these young men ultimately went on to do great things because they held true to their convictions. Go back to Daniel chapter 1 with me for just a minute, and because I think this passage maybe points this out more clearly than some other passages, but Daniel purposed in his heart. Daniel made a decision in his heart. You know, what does it mean to do something from your heart? I'll tell you what it means. We make all kinds of decisions. I decided one day that I told Becky, I said, I think I'd really like to start exercising. That lasted for about 37 seconds. But when I told Becky, I want to marry you. And I fought to win her heart, and I fought for 39 years to keep it. That's the difference. One is a casual decision, one is an absolute commitment. And Daniel purposed in his heart to do this. It was a deep and abiding commitment. And so we think about that, all these things. So what's our responsibility? So this is where let's make the rubber meet the road for just a couple of minutes here. When Jesus was teaching his disciples, you remember who did he bring before them and taught humility? He brought some young children before him, and he said, unless you become like these young children. He wasn't saying becoming childish, but what does a young child do? They're humble. They are trusting. They recognize their own need and their own dependence on somebody else. In a storm, who does a child go to? The first big leg they can wrap their arms around. Lightning strikes and they're heading for mom. They're heading for dad. Sometimes if they can't find mom or dad, they'll go to the first big person they can find. Daniel purposed in his heart to go to the biggest he could find, and that was God. And we need to do that same thing. We need to receive those young people like Jesus received those and said, we need to be like that. We need to put our absolute trust in God. We need to put our absolute faith in God. Right? And we need to make sure that we're not putting stumbling blocks in front of somebody else. In Matthew chapter 18, and let's just go to verse 6. In Matthew chapter 18 and verses 6 and 7. Jesus is warning about causing offenses to other people. And by the way, offenses doesn't mean I say, boy, you got bad breath, or you root for the Bears, and why would you root for them? And we're not talking about things that kind of offense. We're talking about things, the word offend from scripture means causing somebody to sin. And Jesus says, woe unto whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin. If you do something that causes somebody else to stumble, it'd be better for you. Instead of causing that one to sin, it would be better if somebody hung a really heavy rock around your neck and dropped you into the sea. It'd be better if you be drowned than to cause somebody else to stumble. That's pretty bold language, but Jesus goes on to say, woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to the man by whom those offenses come. We should not put stumbling blocks in front of each other. We need to lift each other up and clear the way for one another. A father is concerned about his children's spiritual well-being. Our heavenly Father is concerned about our spiritual well-being. We need to encourage them. Paul instructed the church at Corinth to do that for Timothy in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. You know, Paul had a lot of instruction for Timothy himself, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and there at verse 10, Paul was talking to the church as a whole. And he said, if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord. As I also do. Paul is saying, you've treated me really well. When Timothy comes, you treat him the same. You take care of him. You encourage him. You lift him up. You encourage him to service in the Lord. When we see young people who are involved in the work of the Lord, we need to encourage them. When we see each other involved in the work of the Lord, we need to encourage each other. Yeah, I know we have a lot of fun. And I'm looking at Diana here. Diana and I love to tease each other. We've all seen it, right? You've heard us teasing each other. But you know what? There's something I know about Diana, and I can say this without any reservation. I know Diana loves me. And I know Diana cares for me. And I know that she is concerned about my spiritual well-being, and the same is true me to her. So when we say those things, if I thought for a minute that when she was teasing me that she meant it, it'd change the conversation, wouldn't it? I don't take that as a discouragement. But what we need to be doing, I've heard people, funny story, the very first sermon I ever preached in Plano, Illinois, when I was a kid, Jack Bryson was one of the men, and he got up and he said that was a great first attempt at preaching. And some of the young people were sitting with me, going, first attempt. And they took great offense. And I said, no, you misunderstood it. He said, I made an attempt and I succeeded. He said it was a great first try and he succeeded in the process. That's what Jack was trying. You know, they misunderstood his language. They took it as offensive. And I said, no, you misheard him. We need to hear each other with that sense of grace, and we need to listen to each other, and we need to, and I took that message. I here I am. I was in high school when I preached that first sermon, and that those words mean something to me today. I was encouraged. What if Jack Bryson had got up and said, well, that was something. I sure hope he doesn't do that again. But no, Jack lifted me up. And I'll never forget it. We need to lift each other, encourage each other to greater service in the Lord. I want to ask you a question. You remember when Jesus was young and they'd come to Jerusalem and family was making their way home? And they get a little ways out and they say, whoops, where's Jesus? And they looked around the family and he wasn't there. And they said, well, and you know, I one of the greatest understatements in scripture, talking about how his mother was worried about him. But they go back to Jerusalem and they're looking and looking and looking. And where do they finally find him? They find him at the gate of the temple, reasoning with the elders of the temple. And the people were amazed. And the mother comes up to him and says, what are you doing? Do you realize how worried you've had me? We've been looking for you for 3 days. And Jesus said, I must be about my Father's business. I want to ask you today, are you all about our Father's business? That's the encouragement that I give you today. That's the message that we need to learn today. And while we're not young, we need to, as Paul told Timothy, let no one despise our youth. We need to let no one despise any of us for any of the efforts that we're doing, because we're being an example to the Lord, because we are about our Father's business. The song of encouragement is number 832, Why Do You Wait? If you find yourself lacking today and you need to make changes, we ask you not to wait any longer, but to come right now. And if we have needs, you tell us what those needs are, and we will do our best spiritually to help you with whatever they are. Come forward while we stand.